Amen. Amen. As we take our seats, I invite you please to turn back in God's Word to Ezra chapter 6 for the purpose of our series of messages. We are going to divide the sixth chapter of the book of Ezra into two sections. We've been really taking the main theme from each section of the previous five chapters and just taking the main theme from each of those chapters. But we want to divide the sixth chapter into two sections. And really verses 1 to 13 can be summarized with the phrase, the commandment of the king. That is King Darius. You'll see in verse 8, says, moreover, I make a decree. A decree was a command, an order to be enforced with or by the law. And in the first part of this chapter, verse 8, and it's mentioned again in verse 11, also I have made a decree. And so the first part of this chapter contains the decree or the commandment of King Darius, that was to be backed up with the law in relation to the rebuilding of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. We have learned thus far in our series of messages that the rebuilding of the temple began with the commission of King Cyrus back in chapter 1. God moved him to commission the Jews to return to the land of Judah and Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. But after the demise of Cyrus, the enemies of God's people petitioned his successor, Ahasuerus, to stop the work of God, and they did so by slander and by lies. They made up accusations against the Jews. They said that if the city proceeded, it would become a rebellious city that would not pay tithe nor tribute to the king, and that he would lose all control of that side of the river, and the people would rebel. And it was lies, and it was slander, and it was untrue. But for 9 to 15 years, the work of God ceased. The people were taken up with their own homes, their own businesses, their own projects, until the Lord stirred the spirit of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, and he moved them and he called them to preach and prophesy unto the people of their day. And the work of God recommenced. God works through the preaching of his word. And it's the preaching of God's word that must have preeminence in any ministry, in any work, and in any church. For it is the preaching of the word that stirs the people of God to serve the Lord. And as Haggai and Zechariah preached, and that was our theme last Lord's Day morning, the continuation of the work under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. But even after the people recommenced the building project again, the enemy did not stop. The enemy never stops. The enemy is always attacking, always looking to hinder and to thwart the building of God's house. And in the spiritual sense of the New Testament application, he's always looking to hinder and to stop the building of the spiritual temple, the work of God in the salvation of souls and the building of the house of the Lord. However, what we discover in chapter 5, and I think it's the verse 3, is that as they attacked the work again, they could not hinder or stop it until the matter came to the king. And the king at this stage was King Darius. Chapter 5, verse 3, at the same time, came to them, Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up the wall? There's the challenge. There is the opposition. Who hath given you authority to build this house and make up this wall? And if you read on into verse 4 and 5, you discover that the matter could not be stopped. The work of God could not be stopped till the matter came to Darius the king. When that really brings you to chapter 6, the chapter for this morning. And when the matter came to Darius the king, a search was made of the House of the Rolls. That was the place they kept the official government documentation, the official records. There was a house, and that's where they kept the rolls and the records of government. And the king Darius sent and made a discovery in the House of the Rolls, and they find again the original decree and commandment that Cyrus had made all those years before. And discovering that decree or that document that gave the Jews the authority from Cyrus to rebuild the house of the Lord, Darius ruled in favor of the Jews. And he, in chapter 6, made a decree in favor of the Jews rebuilding the house of the Lord. Once again, we see the Lord intervening to turn the heart of the Gentile king to favor his people. Look at chapter 6 and the verse 22 at the end of the chapter. And we'll come to this part of the chapter in more detail next week. But it says, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Gentile king, and his heart was turned not by Zerubbabel, not by Joshua, not by Ezra who was still in Babylon, but by the Lord himself sitting upon the throne. The heart of the king is on the Lord's hand, and he turned it to favor the people and help them in the cause of the work of the house of God. And I say to you again, I said it in past weeks, that is what we need today in our nation, civil rulers and governors whose heart will be touched to favor and help the cause of God and Jesus Christ in this land. And we should pray to that end. I want to come now to the decree, the commandment. The section is summed up by that phrase, the commandment of the king. Verse 8 and 11 are those key texts that summarize the passage. Moreover, I make a decree. Also, I have made a decree. Well, what was contained? Or what was involved in this decree? Well, first of all, I want you to notice there was a proclamation. And I'm thinking in particular of verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let it alone. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. These are the words of the king, King Darius. They contain the king's proclamation to the governor and to his commandments to Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai. You need to look at that when you're saying it. But that's the king's words to these men. And they are the enemies of God's work and God's house. They want the work to stop. They don't want it to go forward. They don't want it to continue. They want it to cease. And they were unhappy whenever the builders started to build the work again after the period of 9 to 15 years when all was there was the foundation and the altar. They wanted it to cease. And the king's word to them is, let the work of this house of God alone. Keep your filthy paws off it. And let the men work and build the house of the Lord. It really contains a warning. And it's a warning to the enemies of God. It's a warning to the enemies of God's work. And a warning to the enemies of God's people. Don't hinder God's work. Don't oppose God's work. Don't make life difficult for God's workers. And don't persecute them in the work of the Lord. Let it alone. You may not agree with it. You may not like it, but don't hinder it. Let it alone. This is a message that was given primarily, we might say exclusively, to the enemies of the gospel, to the enemies of God's people and God's house. And I'm going to come and just in a moment and illustrate this warning and why the warning was given. But let me say just a word in passing to God's people. The general principle here is applicable to us. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you will find a little incident in the life of the Lord Jesus where his disciples came to him with a matter. Luke chapter 9 and I'm running my eye down to get the verse. And it's one of those instances where it's not the verse that I thought it was. It is definitely in this chapter. But let me explain it to you. Let me tell you the little incident that happened. And we'll find the verse.
49.
49 is right. Thank you. I had 41 in my mind. It was 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We told him to stop, because he followeth not with us. He's not in the apostolic band. The apostolic grouping, and he was casting out devils. Now, there's a lot in this verse that we don't know. We're not told. We're not told how this man received the power to cast out devils. It obviously came from the Lord. We don't know who he was or anything about him. But he was casting out devils, and he had that power that the Lord had given to his apostles and certain others to cast out devils, and he was doing it in the name of Jesus. But John, because he wasn't in the apostolic band, he said, Lord, we forbade him. We told him to stop. Look at what Jesus said in verse 50. Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. And there's the principle. There's an individual, and he's doing a work in the name of the Lord, and he's proclaiming the gospel. Don't forbid him. And I preached a number of weeks ago, and I mentioned the ecumenical movement and how we can't be part of it. But while we cannot be part of the ecumenical movement, we should not be so narrow that we think that we are the only church or the only denomination that is doing a work for the Lord, for we're not. And there are others, and while they may not dot our theological I's and stroke our practical T's as we talk about, yet they are saved people, and they are doing a genuine work for the Lord, and the Savior says, let them alone. Don't interfere. Don't try and hinder. Don't try and make things difficult for them. They're preaching the gospel. They're spreading the message of salvation. Just because they're not part of your grouping, let them alone. So it's applicable. It's applicable to the believer. Don't deliberately hinder or hamper or try to oppose the work of God and the preaching of the gospel. But if we come back to Ezra chapter 6, you'll see that this was particularly spoken to the enemies of the gospel. Let the work of this house alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this place. And I say there is a warning in the Bible. And it's based here. Woe betide the man or the woman. There's an Old Testament example, and it's not my intention to go there, but think of Jezebel. The man or the woman, Jezebel put her hand against the cause of God, and God dealt with her. Woe betide the man or woman that puts their hand to deliberately oppose and thwart and bring the work of God to naught. I'm thinking in my mind, and this is a solemn thought, I tell you, it's a dangerous thing to put your hand against the Lord and His cause. I'm thinking of the example in the book of Acts in the chapter 12. Just turn to it for a moment. Acts chapter 12 and the verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Here's an ungodly man, and he's going to do all in his power to vex the church. And he takes James, and he puts him to death with the sword. And because it pleased the Jews, he takes Peter and he puts him in prison. And he's going to put Peter to death as well. And the Lord stepped in a remarkable way and did a miracle. And Peter was released from prison. But you look at the end of the chapter, and I tell you, we should take note of it. Verse 22, the people give a shout, saying, it is the voice of God and not of a man. And they made Herod out to be a god. For verse 20, it's still talking about Herod. Verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him. Verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased. Verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. But the word of God grew and multiplied. There's a man, he put his hand against the Lord's cause and the Lord's people to hinder the work of God and to cause the word of God not to grow and multiply. And he put his hand to work against it. And the Lord, he didn't smite him down immediately. I have a good friend, and he often, he's a little saying, he says, you'll get them in the long grass. And I don't want to sound disrespectful this morning, but I tell you, the Lord often gets people in the long grass. He let Herod go for a certain time. The man that lifted the sword against the church of Jesus Christ, and he smote them and he tried to hinder the work of God, and he set himself to oppose it. And one day the Lord just smote him down. And Herod's soul entered eternity and out into hell. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And I'm saying there's a warning. A warning is given. Let the work of God alone. I'm reminded of a very practical incident that Dr. Paisley told. He told at the Easter Convention that when our Lisburn church took the decision to build a church in Ackley, an individual that lived in that village made the public statement, there'd be a free Presbyterian church there over my dead body. And I don't know, and I cannot quote all the specific details. I don't know whether it was before or after the church was opened. But that man did pass away by the time or when that church was built. Doc told that story at the Easter Convention. And I'm saying to you, the Lord, there's a warning here. Let the work of God alone. And we say to our enemies and we say to our civil rulers, you may not like God's cause. They may never be converted, but I would caution them. I would advise them, leave the work of God alone. There's a proclamation and a solemn one at that. I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, there is a provision. I want you to look at verse 8. Moreover, so he's told them, let the work of God alone, let the elders of the Jews build this house. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that off the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. There's a provision made. The king commanded that from his goods and from the taxation beyond the river, on the other side of the river, that is in the locality of Jerusalem, that funds should be given to help and support and sustain the work of God. There were personal expenses to be given to the builders. There was finance to be given for the building of the temple, and livestock was to be given, if required, for the sacrifices of the temple of God's house. In other words, these provisions were given to aid the forwarding and the functioning of God's work in God's house. Now, there's a practical application here, and there's a theological question, and I'm going to just briefly outline both. The practical application is this, and it's an encouraging one, that God not only supplies the needs of His people, my God shall supply all your need, but He will supply the needs for His house and for His work. God is no man's debtor. And when His people do His work in His way according to His will, He will supply the need for the house of the Lord. Some commentators have stated in relation to this passage, it's as if the Lord has a sense of humor, and He does. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. It's a sanctified humor. It's a holy humor. But I can see what they mean when they say that in relation to this passage, because those who wanted to oppose the work, those that wanted to stop the work, those that wanted to bring the work to naught, they're commanded by the king to actually fund the completion of the work of God and to give funds from the king's taxation to actually forward and finish the work. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And the Lord is able, from the most unusual and the unique ways and means, to fund and sustain the work of His cause and His house. That's the practical application. But there is a theological question here, one that has caused difference of opinion down through the centuries of the Christian church, and it is this: should the work of God accept or receive aid or financial assistance from the state or the civil ruler? It is evident in Ezra's day that the Jews did. It is also evident from church history that in Reformed and evangelical churches at times in the past, they did. I'm often reminded, there's a humorous story of a Bible student many years ago. He went into one of his exams and he hadn't obviously studied this section of the course too well or read over it, but the question was asked. In the exam, this is many years ago, even before my time, the question was asked, what is the regium donum? I hope I'm pronouncing that first word right. And a certain Bible student read that question and he began to answer the question. He was a mighty man of God. He was used greatly of God, and through his ministry, many souls were saved, converted to the Lord. Well, regium donum was not a mighty man of God. It was a grant. that was given by the king. I think if my memory serves me right, it started just after the time of King William III. And it continued right through to the 1850s in various forms, where a grant was given from the king and then the government to assist the payment of poor ministers and to sustain them financially in the ministry. And you can read about that grant and how it was given, and the church accepted it. And so that question has been asked, and there is, I accept, there is difference of opinion on it. It has caused division within the visible church throughout the centuries. But I think the Free Church of Scotland summed it up well in a period of crisis in the late 1800s. In one of their official documents, they said this, listen carefully. The church may lawfully accept aid from the civil magistrate when her spiritual independence is preserved entire. In other words, whenever the state is not trying to interfere in the affairs of the church, they say the church may lawfully accept aid from the civil magistrate when her spiritual independence is preserved entirely. But it must always be a question to be judged off according to the times and the circumstances whether or not such aid ought to be given by the civil magistrate, as well as whether or not it ought to be accepted by the church. And this was the very passage that they appealed to prove the biblical validity of their statement. That the Jews in Ezra's time received that aid from the king to forward the building of God's house, but they wisely cautioned that if the receiving of that aid was to jeopardize the spiritual independence of the church, it must be rejected. And if our government ever say to us, to receive the benefit of the gift aid scheme, you must not preach against sodomy. You must marry sodomites in your church. We will reject it. We will not receive it. And we will maintain our biblical standards. There is then provision. That's the point that's being made. There's a proclamation to the enemies of the gospel. Let the work of God alone. Don't interfere with it. Interfere with it at your peril. There's a provision. God provided. The circumstances were right that the Jews could accept the provision of the king to help in the rebuilding of the temple. But I want you to notice finally, there was a plea. Look at verse 10. The king is telling them as part of his decree to give support if they need it in the young bullocks and the rams and the lambs and the burnt offerings. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven. You know, there were many gods worshipped throughout the kingdom of Persia. Many other religions, many other false gods. But Darius acknowledges the God of heaven. There is one true and living God and creator of all, and he's the God of heaven, and Jehovah is his name. He says that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And he makes this plea. When you're sacrificing at Jerusalem, you're offering sacrifices unto the one God of heaven, will you pray for the king? And will you pray for the king's sons? I believe that this was a genuine and a humble request that earnest prayer would be made for the king's soul, for the king's family, for the king's house, for the king's rule. I say again, oh, that God would give us civil leaders who will recognize, though we live in a secular society, and though we live in a day when there are many religions within our broader society, oh, for civil rulers that will acknowledge the one true and living God and would make that genuine plea and request, pray for us. Pray for us. And I state that it is still right and it is still proper for God's people to pray for those in civil authority. It is an ordinance of God, the civil ruler. And it is our task, a part of the Christian's duty, to pray for those that hold civil positions of government. 1 Timothy, with this we'll close. Just turn over. I'm sure many of you will know the verse well. With this we'll close. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, the young minister of the gospel, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. We're to pray for all types of men. We're to pray for believers. We're to pray for sinners. We're to pray for those in authority. We're to pray for those who aren't. And he says that prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men. And the first man he mentions for kings and all that are in authority. We're to pray in this New Testament age for those that bear rule in civil matters. And what are we to pray for? Paul doesn't say we're to pray for their damnation or destruction. Though at times we may feel like not praying for them. At times we may feel like praying against them, and we have to sometimes pray against the decisions they take. Sometimes we get so frustrated at the decisions, particularly in moral and spiritual matters that are made. But Paul said that we're to pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray that as they bear rule, they will bear rule in such a way that we who are believers will be able to live a peaceable life, that we'll be able to lead a godly life. And within a godly life, there is the thought, our part of living a godly life is that we'll be witnesses to others. And we'll have a public witness and testimony. We're to pray that we will be enabled to live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And as we pray, let's not forget those that are in civil authority. It is no easy task, particularly for those believers who still hold civil office. It is not an easy task, but let us pray for all our rulers that we will be able to live that godly life whereby we can still, with freedom and liberty, be Christians and proclaim publicly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the king. Pray for rulers. This is the commandment of the king. Next week we'll come to see the completion of the temple and its rebuilding. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as we do, let me just remind you again of how we exit the building, the balcony, the gallery, the upstairs. We'll depart immediately. We pronounce the final amen. This door to my right will be opened as well for this side of the church. And then once the balcony is cleared, then the back doors will be open. Please remember just the distancing as you leave, and let us try to do our best to see that's in place. Father in heaven, We commit our way to Thee. We commit the preaching and proclamation of Thy Word to Thee. We thank You, Lord, that Thou art in control and sovereign over all, and it is our prayer. It is our prayer that, Lord, Thou will be pleased to turn the heart of rulers in favor once again of the cause of Jesus Christ. Send us a move of Thy Spirit. May we be enabled, and for generations to come, to live a quiet, a godly, and a peaceable life, and to have civil and religious liberties, to proclaim the gospel, and to oppose immorality and evil, and to call a people out of the Gentiles to Thyself. May God be glorified. Hear and answer prayer, and part us with Thy blessing in Jesus' name.